Turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to concern ourselves this morning with just one verse, and indeed only one part of one verse, which is one question. As good Bible students, you know what occurs in Genesis chapter 3. We have the creation in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall into sin at the instigation of the serpent or the devil, who comes to Adam and Eve and tempts them and eventually leads them into sin. We have this one question which concerns us this morning, though. I don't know if you've ever paid close attention to the questions of the Bible, the questions that God asks, but they're significant and they're important. This is the first word that God speaks to the first sinner in the human race. And there's something profound and important here because it reveals something about who God is, and it reveals something about what God is like with sinners like you and me. So here, God's word. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" 3 points to the sermon this morning on this singular question. You should keep your Bibles open. Don't put them away. We're people of the book. We're going to be looking at verses. You want to be good Bereans. You don't want to be relying on what I tell you, but you want to see, in fact, that this is what Scripture teaches. This one question is a call of divine justice of a God who cannot overlook sin. It's also a call of divine sorrow of a God who grieves over the sinner. And thirdly, it's a call of divine love of a God who offers redemption for sin. First of all, then, this is a call of divine justice of a God who cannot overlook sin. James Boyce, a preacher in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, renowned preacher and commentator, likens these verses to a courtroom scene. See if you can envision it that way. Look, for example, at verse 9 that we read. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, this is the arraignment before the bar of God's justice. And it's something significant there, right? It's that you and I are on trial before God. God is not on trial before you. You and I are the ones that are on trial. God arraigns you and me before the bar of his justice. I don't know how many times you've talked to unbelievers, but from an unbelieving perspective, it's God is the one who's put in the dock. It's God is the one who has to undergo interrogation, examination, and arraignment. But these words tell us, no. The proper perspective is that you and I are the ones that are on trial, not God, as he comes with a word of divine justice here. God's judgment is both present and future. Adam and Eve here are called to give an account to God when he asks, where are you? And all will one day be called to give an account before the bar of God's justice. Everyone in my hearing this morning will one day appear before the bar of God's justice. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said there are two things that are certain and inescapable, death and taxes. Well, it's not the only two things. The third thing is that everyone, every human being, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account, just as God calls Adam and Eve to account here. So the arraignment, but verses 11, 12, and 13 are the interrogation as it continues. Look at verse 11. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Blame shifting. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. The examination, the interrogation, the questions continue. And why does God ask these questions? You know as well as I do that God is omniscient. God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Why is he asking these questions? It's not to gain knowledge, obviously, but it's so that Adam and Eve are brought to the point of personal confession. God examines them and questions them to bring them to the point of humility, to bring them, if you will, to repentance. And yet they blame shift. My friends, repentance begins where blame shifting ends. As long as you're pointing the finger at somebody else for your sins, you're not in the right before God. You're not repentant. God does this, asks these questions to bring them to repentance. Then look at verses 12 and verse 13. The verdict is there. It's repeated twice. Verse 12, I ate. Verse 13, I ate. Guilty. The verdict is issued. Romans chapter 3, you're familiar with it, I know. Romans chapter 3, the apostle writes, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And then verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. No excuses. No blame shifting. Own your sin before the King of the universe. God will accept nothing less. Back to Genesis chapter 3 as the sentence is passed. Look at verse 14. To the serpent God said, because you have done this, cursed above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I shall multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Curses the ground before you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life, thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, as you hear that verdict, as good Bible students, you ought to note that there is something conspicuously absent. What was said in Genesis before the fall? The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But they don't physically die. It's absent. They die spiritually. They're separated from God by their sin. Sin separates one from God. They're separated from one another, their own relationship. They're separated even from the created order. Now there's thorns and thistles and pain and sweat and labor. But they don't die physically. Part of that sentence, you see, is postponed by God. They don't get the entirety of what they deserve. Of course, I hope you're asking yourself the question, why? Why does God postpone the entirety of that sentence? Because it's pronounced on Jesus Christ instead. The sentence of death is pronounced on God's only begotten Son instead. And judgment day is postponed. God's judgment of eternal separation, of not just spiritual death, but physical death as well, and the fires of hell is postponed. That in the fullness of time, God's only Son, born of a woman, born under the law, might come and might bear the curse in the place of sinners, might go to the cross and endure that death in the place of those who deserve it. The sinless one for the sinner dies. Today is the day of salvation. God is patient. God is long-suffering, not desiring that any would perish. Through Ezekiel, the Lord says, I do not desire the death of the wicked, though they deserve it. Though they have offended me, though they have sinned against me, I desire it not. Turn, why will you die? Turn. Today, I tell you, is the day of salvation. That judgment is postponed. That sinners like you and sinners like me might plead for that penalty to be borne by another, by Jesus on the cross. Where are you? Where are you? Secondly, though, is a call of divine sorrow of a God who grieves over the sinner. Sin grieves God. Your sin grieves God. Your sins of thought, word, and deed. Your sins which are multiplied by the days of your life and the months and the years of your life are not just offenses, though they are that, but sin actually grieves God. And God comes and asks this question as an expression of His grief over Adam and Eve, who have sinned against Him. Some translate verse 9, not just, where are you? But alas for you! Alas for you! Like Hosea 11, you know that passage where God comes to the unfaithful northern tribes in Israel. They are on the brink of apostasy. And God says to them, I say this with all reverence, but in an almost schizophrenic mind, He comes and He pronounces, you're going to get yours. Wrath is coming upon you. Judgment. I cannot spare it. And then in the very next sentence, He says, I've loved you. I love you. I can't give you up. The God of justice is a God who grieves over sin. As if He says, you who are my image and my likeness, by sin are now marred and disfigured, unrecognizable, earthly, sensual, devilish. Where are you? We see in the question not only the call of divine sorrow, but we see the heart of the Father in heaven. The tenderness of mother likeness, crying over wayward, rebellious sons. Perhaps you've had that in this congregation. I've had it. I've seen it pastorally. I've seen it personally as well. A wayward son, a son who has gone astray, a child who is left. It's heartbreaking. It's grievous. We mourn. We cry. We weep. We plead. And God comes and He says, where are you? Where are you? In grief over sin. You may be here this morning hard-hearted, but you need to know that God is not hard-hearted. He's tender and merciful. And though He is offended by my sin and by yours, He grieves over it. Turn a few pages over to Genesis chapter 6. Particularly instructive what we read there. Genesis chapter 6. You know what's happened, right? Their sin is proliferating. around the earth, and God is going to bring judgment and a flood on the nations, right? Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And look at this. It grieved him to his heart. I was weaned on the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechism. They're beautiful confessional catechetical documents. Not as good as the Heidelberg, but beautiful nonetheless. And it asks the question, what is sin? And it answers, sin is any want or conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It is true, is it not? It is doing what God forbids. It is failing to do what God requires. It is inaccurate. It is a biblical statement of sin. But it is not all. It's not the entirety of a definition of sin. Sin can never be left as an impersonal transgression. It cannot be left with just doing this or not doing that. Sin is not mainly a matter of breaking rules or keeping rules. Sin is a personal offense to a personal God. Moses writes, it grieved him to his heart. Read some passages with me, if you will, to substantiate this. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78. I told you to keep your Bibles open. Psalm 78, verse 40. This is a maskil of Asaph. It's recalling the history of a rebellious people in Israel. Verse 40, how often they rebelled him against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Grieved him. Look at Psalm 81, verse 13. Psalm 81, verse 13. Listen to the heart of God. Listen to his heart. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways. All day long, he says, I hold out my hands to a stubborn and obstinate people. Oh, if only they would listen to me. This is not beneath God. This is the heart of God that is grieved by the sins of those created in his image and likeness, and specifically grieved by the sins of his people. Look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. A few more passages. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, the rock, HaKodesh. The Holy Spirit is grieved by rebellion. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul most certainly references this. Ephesians chapter 4. You know the particular context, just to refresh you. Paul is talking about putting off the old man, being made new in the attitude of your minds, putting on the new man which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he goes through a series of the commandments to put off and put on. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How you talk has the potential to grieve God. Look specifically. No corrupting talk grieves the Spirit of God. Look again. Only such as good as building up. Only edify. Only encourage. Proverbs says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word aptly spoken, a word of encouragement. like balm to the soul, like water to the thirsty, an encouraging, edifying word. And then lastly, that it may give grace to those who hear. And failure to do that, Paul says, grieves the Holy Spirit. Where are you? Is a call of divine sorrow of a God who grieves over sin. You see, my friends, you may be slow to move towards God, but God is not slow to move towards you. He comes to Adam and Eve in their sin, in their offense, in their transgression, in their grieving Him, and asks, where are you? He immediately comes seeking, asking, pursuing, desiring. And of course, the proof is seen in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. You remember the encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well? And they begin to discuss her sin. And then they begin to discuss some theological matters about whose worship is proper. And this astounding statement comes from the lips of Jesus. God is a God who is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. You see, in contemporary North American evangelicalism, perhaps you've heard of the phenomenon of seeker services in churches. Broadly evangelical churches hold seeker services. They have it 180 degrees wrong. God is seeking. God is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who came to seek and to save the lost. Where are you? And thirdly, where are you is a word of divine love of a God who offers redemption for sin. Here is a God who loves to reclaim sinners. Let there be no doubt about that. Here is a God who longs for reconciliation with sinners. Here is a God who displays His heart for all to hear and for all to see. Where are you? I'm looking for you. I want you to turn from your sin. I want you to renounce your rebellion. I want you to reject your ways and come to me. God is a seeking God, a searching God. God's attitude and action here are typical and characteristic. Adam didn't seek God. But God sought out Adam. Isn't that what we learn when we read Romans? There's no one who seeks God, but God seeks. God comes. God desires. God sought Abram while he was an idolater. God sought Jacob at Bethel when he was fleeing the consequences of his sin. God sought Moses while he was a fugitive in Midian. Jesus sought the apostles while they pursued their tasks. You remember what Jesus said? You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He's the good shepherd who seeks the life. He's not the sheep that seek the shepherd. John correctly states, we love because he first loved us. It's grace. It's mercy. It's the love of God that asks, where are you? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And of course, this has implications, not just for those of you here this morning, but has implications for those whom you come to contact with this week. Those amongst whom you live, work, study, and play, your neighbors, your colleagues, perhaps even family members that do not yet know the Lord, that perhaps think meanly of God, perhaps have been hurt by the church and turned their back on her. Perhaps those who so love their sin, so blinded by their sin, that they cannot conceive of a God who yet would love them and gladly forgive them if only they would hear and heed his cry. Oh, it's a question of divine love, is it not? Look at Luke chapter 15. You know it, I'm sure. Luke chapter 15, it's perhaps the most beloved chapter in the Gospels, if not the entirety of the New Testament. Just to set the stage here, everybody quickly runs to the parable of the prodigal son. It's the most well-known portion of this chapter, but you'll note that there are three things that are lost in the chapter. There's the lost sheep, there's the lost coin, and then there's the lost son. And the three of them have the stage set by Jesus for the telling of the parables with this introduction. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. You can just hear them, right? There's Jesus with tax collectors, with sinners, with the off-scouring of Israel, the rejects, the Amharites, the people of the land, the little people, the Kleinleiden, as Kuyper said, the people who nobody cares for, the people nobody pays attention to. They're just sinners. They're not our kind of people. You can hear the scribes and the Pharisees, can't you? There they are in the corner. They're over there and they're muttering and they're grumbling to themselves. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. Doesn't he know what kind of people they are? Doesn't he know how they live? Doesn't he know what they're like? And the response of Jesus is to tell these three parables. Look, verse 3. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The next parable. If she loses one coin, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the parable of the lost son. And of course, you know it. I'm not going to read it all. But we get down to verse 22. The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And then the elder brother. The elder brother is the personification of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why the introduction in those verses is so important. What about them? What about them? Jesus says. Well, they are like the older brother. Verse 25, the older son was in the field. He came and drew near to the house. He heard music and he danced, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed a fattened calf because he's received them back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. The son, the older son. His father came out and entreated him. Look, he answered his father. This is indicting. "Look, these many years I have served you," literally, "I've slaved for you. And I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And yet this profligate came, this wayward, squandering the inheritance, and you throw a party for him? What kind of relationship did the older son have with his father? One of servitude. Not one, as the catechism says, of a penitent who delights in obeying God, but who considered it slavery. "I slaved for you." You can hear him almost thinking, "I deserve better than him." But of course, you know that the only thing sinners deserve from God is hell. Jesus is the true elder brother who doesn't reject the profligate, who doesn't renounce the sinful, but goes to the cross to pay the penalty and die for their sins. But here's the money verse in these three stories. I hope you were paying attention. I know you're good Bible students. Who's rejoicing in the parables? Look at the text. Who's rejoicing? Nobody wants to answer. Now you might say, well, it's the angels that are rejoicing. But isn't that what's said in verse 10? No. There's joy before the angels of God or in the presence of God. Who's rejoicing? It's God. It's God who's rejoicing. Don't you see why Jesus tells this parable? God rejoices over one sinner that repents. And my brothers and sisters, my dear friends, don't you see that's a message that you and I are to take to the world? Yes, there is a judgment day coming. Yes, each and every human being will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, that's true. But today it's the day of salvation. Today is the day to hear the voice of God seek you. Where are you? Heed the word of God. Be reconciled. The apostle reflects the call of God. I beseech you by the mercies of God, turn from your sin. Why will you die? And you and I are to reflect that to a world that's lost. A world that in their sin has their fist raised against God, just like the older brother. I deserve better. And say, oh, no, 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 no. Let me tell you who. Let me tell you about this God. Let me tell you about a God who loved the world so much that he sent his son to pay the penalty for your sins, to live the life that you didn't live, a life of perfect obedience, and die the death which you deserve. As Jesus on that cross underwent the horrors of hell in the place of sinners. And so I conclude this morning by asking this question. Where are you?